Well, let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in your name. We thank you for your precious word. Lord, reveal your truth to us today through these six verses. And Lord, as we move into the section of application in this epistle, help us to put into practice the things that you would have us to put into practice. And thank you for the glorious gifts that you have made available to us and all the things that you told us in the first three chapters. So guide us as we go forward, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we will begin walking now today, because in verse one, it says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. And so we're now going to be in the application section of the book of Ephesians. And the instruction here is to walk. And so I thought of the old hymn, Just a Closer Walk with Thee. Just a Closer Walk with Thee. Well, as we move into chapter 4, it begins by, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we see now, we have finished the doctrinal portion in this epistle, and that is pretty much the pattern in all the epistles. It's usually broken into what the Lord has done for us first, and then secondly, based on that, the way we're to live in this world. So we kind of go from in the first three chapters, we are in Christ. The last three chapters were in California or wherever you happen to be. And so that's kind of the shift here a little bit. We're no longer like with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, like Peter wanted to build a tabernacle and stay up there in the heavenlies. But no, they had to come back down and walk in this world. That's why you are here and I am here, because the Lord has things for us to do. So in this world, how are we to walk considering what he has done for us? And so this starts to tell us for the next three chapters of these applications and the things we need to test ourselves on and remember. And so as he begins here, I, the prisoner of the Lord. So it's, of course, the Apostle Paul, as we know, and he is not the prisoner of Rome as he is, but he says, no, I'm not the prisoner of Rome or of the Roman government. I'm here as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here because I was put here innocently, obviously, but I was put here because of witnessing for him, and he is who I am bound to. And so wherever he has me, that's where I want to be. In prison, out of prison, doesn't really matter. In prison, I'm chained to a different guard like every 6 hours. And so I've got a captive audience there. And I'm just going, and I'm going to write letters. I can write letters. Here's a letter to the Ephesians. Also, he wrote one to the Colossians and to the Philippians, we know, while he was in prison. So using his time and how we need to be redeeming our time. And I think last week I quoted one old saint who says, they can imprison me, they can stitch my lips closed, but they can't stop me from praying. And so even in a weakened condition, or even in old age or whatever, we can pray, even if we're not able to still physically do all we once did. And we're to be giving ourselves to the Lord, whatever he has for us. The second word here is an amazing conjunction, therefore. And you know, Vernon McGee used to always say, whenever you see a therefore, ask yourself what it's there for, right? Why is it there? Well, it connects, obviously, what's ahead with what was behind. And what was behind? The three chapters of blessings that God has given us. Therefore, considering all that you have been told, now move forward to what you should do based on the foundation of love and all of the things he was praying for and so forth. And the first thing here is, I beg you, or I beseech you, or I plead with you to walk worthy, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Well, walking, we pretty well know what walking is. That means not standing still, right? So as a Christian, we're to be moving. We're to be moving forward. We're not to be standing still. So we're moving forward. And how are we to move forward? We're to move forward worthy. Worthy. What does worthy mean? Well, there's basically two definitions, I think, incorporated both here. One is balance. It was axios. It was the word given to in the old days when in retail they would have just a balanced weight on a scale. And you'd put the weight on one side, and you'd put the product on the other side, and you'd add or subtract that product till you got the thing an even balance. So that's what we have here. We want to walk balanced. Well, balanced with regard to what? Well, maybe a number of things. We don't want to go way off one way or way off the other, no matter what. And in conjunction with the epistle here, we don't want to have all the balance on doctrine and nothing on walking, or all the balance on walking and nothing on the doctrine, but we want a balance. So we want to be walking in accordance with what we've been taught and told and given in a balanced way. The other verse, the other word that can be used here is the adorning. Paul used that when he was writing to Timothy, and he said that be adorned the doctrine, adorning the doctrine, Titus 2:10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God. So like Barbara there, often she has a scarf on or whatever, that's an adorning, that would be adorning the basic garment or whatever. It's an accessory, but it's a beautiful accessory. It's one that blends with it, and it enhances it, and it doesn't clash with us. So we are to adorn our walk, or our Christian life, in such a way that it beautifies the doctrine. We are to be giving more to what the Lord has done for us by adorning it. And so this is the walking worthy then, to be in balance and to adorn the doctrine. And then we're called to a special kind of life. It says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So what does this calling mean? And what is what you were called mean? Well, I believe first you have the general calling. Now remember, we're writing to Christians here. We're writing to believers here. There's no unbelievers in the church. This is being written to the church with a capital C, not the church down the street from you maybe that's got maybe half full of unbelievers or maybe even more unbelievers than half. But these are in the church, the universal church. I don't know if universal is the right term, but the total church, past, present, and future, that are consisting of believers only is who we're talking to here. And everyone who is saved has been called. So we all have a general call or we wouldn't be in the church. But then in addition to the general calling we have to be a part of the family, of the church family, we have the special calls. We have the workmanship. Remember, he's prepared this workmanship, which we talked about a time or two ago. And whether that workmanship is, you're a teacher or you're an artist or whatever you're doing, whatever you're called to do, that's what we're supposed to be doing with our lives. We're supposed to be walking worthy of that calling. And if you have any question whether you really are walking in your calling or not, keep asking the Lord to show you what he has called you to do, because that's what he wants you to do. Remember that scene a few times ago, we talked about the heavenly temple, which will last forever in this temple or this tabernacle in heaven in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, where the new city comes down. And we will then be in that permanent tabernacle tent, temple, whatever you want to call it, with the Lord, with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit forever. And it's a whole body of Christ there. And we fit into that like a stone in the wall, remember? And he's selected us, and now he's perfecting us. He's taking a little off here and a little off there, so we'll be just the right thing to be in that total collection there. So that's the calling and that we all have. And so we're to walk worthy then of that calling with which you were called. And then he goes on into the second verse, and he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So now we start to get into some specific characteristics of how we're supposed to walk worthy. And the very two words that start out here are very interesting to me, lowliness and gentleness. Have you heard of those two words before? And you say, well, yeah, I know what they mean. I have heard of them. Well, it's kind of interesting. If you go to Matthew 11, 28, the only place in the scriptures that I know of where Jesus Christ tells us to learn from him, and that scripture, which is very familiar to you, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. This is where Jesus is saying, this is my characteristic that I want you to learn. Learn from me what? For I am gentle and lowly in heart. They're the two words, the same exact two words. Here it's gentle and lowly. Up here in walking, it's lowliness and gentleness, but the very precise words. And so how fitting that is. We've been in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, over and over again in these first three chapters. That means what? When you're in Christ, you become Christ-like. So here again, our walk should be Christ-like. Jesus said, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And here it says, walk in all. All means all. All means complete. Lowliness and gentleness. Isn't that a great tie in there, really, it seems to me. So we're to walk with lowliness. Now, lowliness can also be translated humility or lack of pride. And kind of the top one here that we come to right off the bat in our walk is be aware of our pride and how this is written for me. I don't know if it's written for you or not, but it's certainly written for me. I think all of us have a pride problem. I don't think there's a person alive who doesn't have a pride problem, because that's what the flesh is all about. Look at me, look at me, look at me. But as walking here with the Lord, it's not look at me, it's look at him, right? So with all humility and gentleness. What is gentleness? Well, one definition I think is fitting, and that is it's great strength, it's great power. It's not weakness at all, but it's restraining. I don't know if you've ever seen this, probably have, but they used to, I don't know if they still do it or not, but they have a circus or whatever, they'd have this gigantic elephant that weighs tons with his foot up over somebody's head and not crushing the head because of the gentleness, because of the control of that strength. So here we have the gentleness, we have the strength and the power of Christ in us, but it should be coming out in gentleness, not in brashness and harshness. So we're to be lowly and gentle. So I think we would know what that is, but test yourself on those two terms. If we were going to have our tombstones written out today, and the instruction was, well, put a couple of terms that really describes that person, how likely would you have lowliness and gentleness on your tombstone? Well, some of you would probably have both of those words. I don't think I'd have either one of those words on mine, unfortunately, but I'm not doing the tombstone yet today, so maybe tomorrow. But lowliness and gentleness, that's what we want here, it says. So how are you doing in those terms? Is your life characterized by lowliness and, or all lowliness, I should say, and gentleness? Then the next is with long suffering, long suffering. Now, most of you didn't have a chance this morning to show your lack of patience on the street because of this Zoom, we don't have to drive anywhere. I presume you didn't run over anybody getting into your chair. But, you know, one of the things to kind of notice, you know, traffic is starting to build back up again as we go drive. And it just seems like there's all this pent up kind of hostility and I don't know what, but I hear that the alcoholism and the drug use is spiked up. I hear the suicides are up. I hear the divorces are up. I hear the spousal abuse is up and just everything bad is up kind of a thing with this kind of pent up impatience or whatever. And when you drive today, you watch people. I had a guy cut me off yesterday, almost took my bumper off. And I mean, I was right, I was going at the speed of traffic, but there was, you know, about a 2-car length gap ahead of me, and he wanted that spot, so he crashes in front of me kind of a thing. But that's just what we're talking about here. Are you patient? How patient are you? We want lowliness and gentleness with patience. Patience. Boy, you know, maybe we'll get to a word yet that doesn't really hit me between the eyes, but haven't gotten one yet. All three of them have hit me in the eyes here. I need improvement in every one of these and walking with all lowliness, gentleness, and patience. Well, here's another, bearing. This is a good word. I don't mean it's a good word, it's a tough word. Bearing means to not push back, not against just circumstances. It kind of would include that, but that's another word. It means don't push back against people. So how are you in pushing back against those that come against you? We need to hold up against is what this really means. Don't push back, especially other people. So a person may tempt you or engage you in a whatever wrongful attitude or whatever. What do? Do you strike back or do you hold yourself up against the temptation? Do you put up with it? Do you bear it? Do you endure it? Do you suffer it? So there are four words there, and I'm convicted on every one of them. I don't know about you, but they're worth thinking of. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering or patience, and bearing with one another. Then in the key here again, in love, in love. As we walk, because of all the love that he's put into us and pours into us, and we're getting more like him in Christ, we should be demonstrating love, right? Demonstrating love. How much life or how much love in your life and my life is being demonstrated to the world? Do people, how long do they have to take to be around us? I've said this before they know you love Jesus. And can they sense it in you, or you have to tell them that? Well, I hope they're sensing it in you. But that is what we're talking about here, to walk worthy in these areas. And then as you're doing this, we have another term here, endeavoring. It's all one sentence. It's not, this is broken up into verses, but it really no real verse there break, really. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So all of the walk here basically is focused toward keeping unity in the body of Christ. Unity in the body of Christ. Now, the word endeavoring, you know what that means. That means with all diligence, we're trying hard, endeavoring. But the tense here is interesting. This is an active participle, meaning that you repeat it. It's like endeavoring and endeavoring and endeavoring and endeavoring and endeavoring, and it just keeps going on. It's endeavoring constantly to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So as we walk, we're to keep moving toward unity of the Spirit. Now, to keep is a military term meaning to guard or to watch over, to hold fast, to preserve. So we're to watch and preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that's very critical there in a way, because we can't establish unity. Man cannot establish unity of the Spirit. Only the Spirit can put the unity in the body of Christ. But we can tear it down. You have, like in your body, we'll get into the body in just a minute, but where you have, you don't want schisms, you don't want spastic movements, you want unity, you want oneness, you don't want division. And we had that in Ephesians 1:10, all the way back in the first chapter, that in the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one, that's the church, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. That's that unity, that's the purpose of the church, gathering everything together in one, in unity. And so here we're told, be diligent, be diligent, be diligent, and keep continually being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, again, look at your life, look at my life. Are our lives contributing to maintaining the unity in the body of Christ, or are we tearing it down? Wherever we go, we're causing problems. We don't like this. We don't like that. I don't like him. I don't like her. That's not unity. And so we want to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond, or you could say band if you'd like, bond or band of peace. Notice the Spirit here is capital S, which of course you know means Holy Spirit. So this is the unity of the Holy Spirit himself. It's not human unity. But it does affect the humans, of which we are still in these bodies. We're part of the church, and we want to be maintaining that unity. So that's the first thing here, to walk worthy, lowliness, gentleness, patience, bearing one another, and we want to be diligent in guarding the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that's pretty much the lesson for today here, as we get into this very first part of the application here, as we go from doctrine to application. Now, he's going to further show us why we should be involved in the unity of the church because of our position. And he's going to use seven words here, or one word seven times, and that's one. Now, he's going to stress here, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And as you visualize yourself as a member of the body of Christ in each of these, you will see how they all are drawing you to unity. They're all, if you're in these things without resisting and rebelling and so forth, you're going to be always moving toward that unity of preserving that unity. So the first one is there is one body. Well, what does that mean? Well, I believe he's talking about the one body is the body of Christ, is the church with a capital C. It's the place where all believers are together in one family. And remember, in the last chapter we had, he came to break down the walls, and particularly the walls between Jew and Gentile, which were so high, nobody could have ever imagined those came down, but God took them down and the two became one. And so the body now is that believers all over the world for all time. We have in the church today, we have believers that have been in the tomb, so to speak, for 2,000 years, right? But they're still in the church. So whether you're here or whether you're in heaven, I don't mean they're in heaven. Their bodies are still in the tomb. They're in heaven already. But we have the church here, past, present, and future. The church is still growing. It's still, people are still coming, still being added. And so all of that is the church we're talking about here. That's the body. But now Paul has also used this word as an illustration of the church. He uses a lot of illustrations, but one he uses frequently is the human body, because we can all, there isn't one of us who can't relate to the human body because we're in it, right? How many heads do we have? We have one head. How many body parts do we have? Well, we got a lot. You know, we got over 200 bones, I understand, and we have lots of muscles, some of us. Some of us don't have as much as we used to, but we still have the muscle. And then we have, the fingers and the toes and the elbows and the shoulders. All of these are body parts, but they're all in the same body. And so this is the church. The church has one head, that's Jesus Christ. And all the parts of our body are fed by the same blood supply. All the parts of our body are controlled by the same head in the nervous system, right? And that's the body of Christ, because Christ is the singular head. And then all these body parts, these little fellowships and so forth that make up the church, are all connected to the head. And they're all connected to the head in terms of direction and leadership and being led and so forth, as well as they're being fed by the same source of strength. So there's only one true church. As I mentioned, the Reformation period is included in this, the Puritan period is included in it, it goes all the way back to the early church fathers and so forth. That's all the true church. And you're in it. If you're a believer, you're in it. You're in it forever. Awesome. You're a member of the family of Christ. You have the Christian blood in you, so to speak, for all time. So we have the church, the new creation. It's not just something that was thrown together as parts, but this is every bit as much of new creation as the whole universe was created by the Lord, because there was no church until God created it at the time of Christ. And so the church now is about 2,000 years old, and we're nearing the end of the age, we believe, and soon the church will be raptured, and it'll be off the face of the earth, but it'll be with the Lord first in heaven, and then he's coming back. We'll be on earth with him. In the meantime, we'll have a glorified body, a resurrected body, and as part of the rapture time of the church, and we will be able to be with him in person, which today we can't be. So that's coming. So the life of the church is critically dependent on every member. Every believer is an important part. Christ died for every single believer. You think that was cheaper price to pay for some than others? No, everybody has the same miracle of being taken from death to life. Every believer has had that supernatural miracle, and that is what is forming the church, each individual member becoming born again. All individual, but they all play a certain part, and some minor variations, deviations between the body. The finger is a little different than the toe and so forth, but they're all part of the body. So you and I are all part of the body. Now, as a member, we suffer when all suffer. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one glories, we all glory. And any of you who've got a body part right now that is really hurting, you know the whole body hurts over that. It's not just, you know, you stub your toe and that one toe is really sore, but everything else is fine. No, you kind of hurt all over, you know, don't you? Well, that's the same it should be with the body of Christ. And then we should recognize the privilege that we have, and we should enjoy being in the family of God forever. We're going to be together eternally. We better get along, right? We better get along with each other, right? So it's a privilege we have and we need to enjoy, and we should endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on, the next one is one Spirit. So how does being one Spirit have to do with unity? Well, this is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Christ is a result of the activity of the Holy Spirit himself. Remember in John 14, 15, 16 there, he says, it's good that I go to be with the Father, because I will give you my Holy Spirit, the Paracletos, which will be with you. He will guide you. He will direct you. And so every believer has the Holy Spirit in them. that comes to them as they believe, they become filled with the Holy Spirit. Not filled to overflowing, that's another baptism of the Holy Spirit function, but filled with the Holy Spirit when they believe. And so that's what we're talking about here. Now we have the Holy Spirit in us. You have it in you. I have it in me. It's not an it, but it's a person. He's as much as a person as the Father. He's much a person as the Son, Lord Jesus. And he is in every believer. And he does the same work in us. So therefore, we need to be unified, right? We have the same director in us, living in us, God himself, the Holy Spirit. And that makes us essentially unified, unless we want to go off the rails and, you know, rebel and buck against it, so to speak. So being in the Spirit is so important. And kind of two things happen when that happens. Well, a whole bunch of things happen. But one is we start to see, we get convicted, don't we? We get convicted by the Spirit, and we start to see ourselves understanding, you know, we read about Paul being the chief of all sinners, and you say, well, that's Paul. I mean, I'm not being even in that. I haven't done anything bad. I haven't killed any Christians. I haven't done any of that kind of bad stuff. But as we get closer to seeing ourselves as we are, we recognize, hey, move over, Paul. There's a new chief of all sinners out there. And we become, it's not just aware that I do things I shouldn't do, but we become aware of how really rotten and vile we really are. Why do I even want to do the things that I shouldn't do? And it's kind of in us, the Adam part in us, but that has been dead, put to death by receiving Christ. And so now we start to see ourselves, and we are convicted of our lost condition. We are made alive or quickened, and we're regenerated or given a new life, born again, new life. You know, Nicodemus was told there in John chapter 3, Jesus said, you must be born again. Now, that's not a remake. That's not a modification or a remodel job. It's a total remake. It's not just giving us life in Christ, but it's putting to death the old man. So the old man is put to death. The new man in Christ, we've been born again, a supernatural miracle. And then as a born-again Christian, now we start to exercise faith. The moment you receive Christ, you have some level of understanding, enough to know that he's convicted you of your sins, and you repent, and you know that the blood that he has shed covers the cost of your sin, and you know that you have the promise of eternal life. That's about the level of your faith. You don't really know much more than that as a baby. But you grow, and as you grow, and as you get closer to the Lord, your faith increases, your experiences increase, your dossier or your folder over here of God's faithfulness continues to grow, and with it becomes a growth in faith. All working together. So we are all in that same sanctification area of seeing this growth. Then we're incorporated into the body of Christ. Now this all kind of happens at once, but now we're in the church because the Holy Spirit is in us and we are his. We have now become part of the church. Then the Holy Spirit animates the life in the whole universal. I call it universal. That's kind of a bad term because there's an ecumenical movement and so forth by man wanting to make one church by compromising and all that kind of stuff. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about the pure believers, that worldwide pure believer, time-wise, worldwide, time-wise believer. And he puts life into that whole thing. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, that's what we're talking about, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. That's what we're talking about. Then he goes on into the same line of reasoning here, but in a personal way, in the 6th chapter, verse 19 of the letter of Corinthians, first letter, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So there we're told we're not our own anymore. Our body has been given to the Lord. He has control of our bodies as being a child of God. And so that is the important sin of the Holy Spirit, who is giving us life and directing us and guiding us. And we look then and see and maybe ask the question, well, how much work has he done in me? Has he really prepared me? Have I really even accepted him? And if I have, then he's dwelling in me, but is he producing his glorious, gracious fruit in you? Are you being fruitful because of the Holy Spirit in you? So one body, one spirit, and then finally, now verse 4, the third thing. By the way, these three are all related to the Spirit. Verse 5 will be the three all related to the Son, and verse 6 is just related to the Father alone. So the third thing here, then, is there is one hope of your calling. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in the one hope of your calling. What is the hope of your calling? Now, you remember the word hope in the scripture means blessed assurance. It means absolutely positive. It doesn't mean, oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. You know, it might not. This is assurance. But you are called in one assurance of your calling. And what is that assurance? What is your hope of your calling? Well, we know we have that passage in 1 Peter about blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has, through his resurrection, given us this inheritance, undefiled, which does not fade away. And we see basically that's looking forward to glory with him. It says, but now for a little while you may be grieved by various trials, which we know that story well, that your faith may be tested and may be found to praise, glory, and honor when we come together with him. But I would say you can summarize all this and just say the hope of your calling, one thing, it's preparation for something yet is to take place. This is not the end of the story, this short life here on earth. This is the preparation for what is yet to take place. And we're not to look back to what we were called from nearly as much as we're to look forward to what we've been called to. You know, I think one of the things that causes division in the body of Christ is not doing this. For example, often we'll have people being called upon to give their salvation testimony. And in a way, that's good, but too often it turns out not so good because we don't do it right. Think of people giving a salvation testimony. You have one person over here who's got this unbelievable testimony, so to speak, because they were the world's worst sinner. I mean, they're well known now, but they were really bad before, and they were talking about how bad they were before, and they go on and on and on and on. I was, you know, think you're a sinner. Nobody in this room is a sinner like I am, and they go on and on and on. And then they sit down. Well, the quiet one there, who's just as saved, is never called forward to speak because he doesn't have any exciting testimony. He may say, I don't even know when I came to the Lord. All I know is at one point in my life, I found I was loving the Lord. I couldn't get enough of his word. I found the Holy Spirit working in me, and I just know that I'm his. Well, what happens then? Well, the one with exciting experience gets all full of pride, thinking, man, I'm better than everybody else because I was the worst sinner. And the quiet guy says, you know, maybe I'm not even saved. That hasn't happened to me. And you get this division in the body of Christ where that's totally wrong because what? Every salvation is equally in magnitude because of the supernatural power of being taken from death to life. Everyone. Any born-again Christian has experienced exactly the same miracle. It's not where you were. That has nothing to do with it. It's what God has done in you, right? What God has done in you. And so we want to be looking forward and not backward because backward looking separates us and makes us have division. We either get jealous or we get envious or we get prideful or whatever when we look back to where we were. So let that go. That's past. Paul said, I press forward. So it doesn't matter how you came into the kingdom, really, it matters, are you in the kingdom? Is that the hope of your calling? Do you have that hope that you are forgetting those things are behind and looking forward to the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ? So that's one hope, and we've had one body and one spirit, and now we go to the next one, one Lord. We're now talking about the second person in the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. One Lord being used to emphasize about our unity. If you're in Christ, it always leads to unity and always produces unity. So one of the best ways to understand the doctrine of the Unity Church and to preserve it is to keep our eyes on Christ. Now, of course, on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but here we're talking about Christ. So the doctrine of the one Lord inevitably leads to the one church. Who's the head of the church? Christ, the one head, the one Lord, the head of the church. So for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Christ is where it all is, the Holy Spirit being directed by Christ. We're all joined to him, the same person. He's in us and are all in all. Divisions, disagreements disappear when we're in Christ. And when we realize that the eternal Son of God has done so much for us out of his love for us, purchasing us out of the slavery of sin market, and we recognize we're nothing. Everything he's done for us, we couldn't do it all, and there's nothing good in us, except that now we are his, we're a member of the body of Christ. We're even sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven spiritually with him right now. Now that's something, isn't it? He has resurrected us, and we've ascended with him, positioning with him forever and ever and ever. So one Lord, and then one faith. Well, what's the faith? Which faith are we talking about? A little faith, a lot of faith, or what faith? I think we're talking about here the one faith that follows the one Lord, and that is that we have faith in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes or has faith in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This one faith is the saving faith. It's the faith that leads to salvation. It's the faith that we see in the Bible. Abraham had, he believed and it was accounted to him. He had faith and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Chapter 11 of Hebrews has the faith chapter, and we have Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. We have this principle then of faith that leads to salvation. And it is that saving faith that we have here. So if we are in that saving faith, we're all one. We all have the same faith. And then there's one baptism. Now, this is kind of interesting on the surface. If there's anything that seems to divide the church, is baptism, right? But it's not really baptism, it's the method or mode of baptism that divides the church. Are you dunked? Are you sprinkled? Do you go backward? Do you go forward? Are you baptized in the name of Jesus only? Are you baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And are children to be baptized and so forth? And there's differences of these things, and it would tend to separate. But what we're talking about here, you'll see, I believe you'll see, if I can do anywhere all of a decent minimal job of explaining it. This baptism is the baptism that unites us. Paul said to the Romans in Romans 6:11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. It means that the believers here in the body of Christ are there because they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has died for them and their sins, and he is joined, that believer is joined to Christ, and the life of Christ is in him. Christ is the head, we are the body, he's the vine, we are the branches, we're in Christ. And then we see here in 1 Corinthians 12 how the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes into this, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, saying, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So every believer here is baptized by the Holy Spirit as soon as they receive Christ, or upon receiving Christ. So we all have the same baptism. This is not the public profession to the world with water baptism. This is something else. This is the spiritual baptism. This is the baptism of the one baptism, the true meaning, I believe, where we're all in him, we all have the same spiritual baptism. It means there's no division there. You weren't filled with the Spirit, at least to the point of being filled with the Spirit at the time of baptism, any different than any other believer. We're all the same there. So there's no schism, there's no division. It's all leading to unity, maintaining that unity in the body of Christ. So one baptism. Now we go all the way to the top now in verse 6. Number 7 is the of the seven things here, the 1111s, one God, one God. What does that put in your mind? One God. It's the one God. One God and Father of all. Isn't this great? Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, a little earlier in his life as a Pharisee, ever addressing God as Father? No way. Before Jesus Christ, nobody would ever call God the Father. They were scared to death of God, generally speaking. But here we're reading, Jesus said, you pray to the Father. One God, one Father of all, who what? Is above all, through all, and in you all. Sounds almost like a Southern Baptist, doesn't it? Above all, through all, and you all. A lot of you alls there, right? But at any rate, who is above all and through all and in you all. That is the definition here of God the Father. Romans 11:36 reads, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So here's kind of the climaxes of the Apostle Paul's appeal to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we are in the one God and Father of all, and he is in us. Now he's teaching there's not only one God, but that also God is one. Trinity. God is one, one Godhead. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one God. So salvation, the purpose here we read in the scripture, is to bring us to God. The end of salvation, in a way, is not to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ as an end, but to bring it to through the Lord Jesus Christ to God. That's why we pray to God the Father. This is why we pray to God the Father rather than to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray to God through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the end of all is to bring us to God. So this is the great end and object of salvation. So all who are members of the church, the one true church, obviously come together to the same God. If we come to the same God, how can there be division? And if we really realize that, unity would be inevitable. It would be impossible to be anything but united. We're all going to this one and same God. Our last breath, absent from the body, present with the Lord, we're all going to the same God. We'll be with the same God forever. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, we're told in the scriptures. We're going to the same eternal home. Oh, that we would just sense and realize we're all under the eye of the same God. We're all going to the same God. There's only one God. Nothing else matters. Is that a hallelujah or what? I think that's a hallelujah time. So question, have you contemplated this great truth? The fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are concerned in your redemption, guiding you, being with you, changing us, sanctifying us, completing his good work in us. He's promised to complete that good work in each of us. He's doing it. So the end of all the doctrine of this first three chapters was to lead us to the knowledge of him and to the worship of him and to glorify him. And any knowledge that we may have is useless unless it does that. So are you endeavoring? Are you diligently striving to understand there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in the one hope of your calling? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Oh, may we ever live to give him glory and praise. Father, we thank you for these six verses. And Lord, it is so simple in one way, and yet it is so difficult for us in another. Help us to keep our eyes on you. Oh Lord, may we not put our eyes on ourselves and divide with others in the body of Christ. But may we keep our eyes on you, and may we love one another. And may there be that total harmony. May we be harmony builders and maintainers and not destroyers and causing divisions and schisms in the body. We thank you for your faithfulness. I pray you would fill each one with your spirit who is listening this morning. And I pray that any questions that come out of these six verses would be taken to you directly as we spend time with you in the Word, and we would ask you these questions, any questions we have, and you will give us answers. So bless each one because they came. In Jesus' name, amen. So thank you for being a part of this morning, and may the Lord bless you as you go forward this week in this new month, 1st of September today. So God bless you.